This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
I'm just going to read two quotes that people have written on blogs. They will be nameless people, but just as a tester, as a sample of what people are saying in the world today about God. One of the blog articles begins with the heading, "What kind of a parent is God?" And this lady writes this, and this is in the middle of a blog, it's not the whole thing by any means, it was a long blog. This is just some paragraphs I've chosen out of the middle. She says, "But let's just think of the practical realities here. I'm a couple of decades behind the worldwide census, but I think we have close to 6 billion people on this planet, and most of them live pretty horrible lives. By which I mean, those people who have little access to clean water, plumbing, medical treatment, adequate food, education, or much else. Their lives really are nasty, brutish, and short. And the lives of children, who I think we can all agree, can't have done much in their first 10 years or so of life to deserve hell on earth or eternal punishment, are fragile, painful, and not protected or cosseted as one would idealize or hope. Now, maybe out of the 5.3 or so million people who might fall into the true misery index, how many have God's attention? He's the Father, right? So watching a 6-year-old die of Ebola, in brackets, horrific, painful, or chronic dysentery, in brackets, just a truly gross way to go, or complications from a clitoridectomy to keep the little girl chaste, or polio, in brackets, back in Nigeria, because some loons think polio vaccines are bad, 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 we call these people evil and stupid, or any number of horrible fates should inspire some divine intervention. No, she says, the Lord works in mysterious ways that involve horrible deaths for children don't really need much explanation in my book. It's a part of a divine plan. It's a plan for which I have little use." Now notice this sentence, this really sums up what she's saying. There is no acceptable explanation if the God described as the Father is an involved parental figure who really can cure illness, stop starvation, prevent amputation of the limbs of children in Sierra Leone, etc. If there is a parental God, it's like a parent salmon or a non-hive insect. Millions of eggs and sperm or seed or whatever they are cast into the water or wind, and it's pretty clear that the vast majority simply exist to provide food for other predators out there or just are going to die before doing anything. The father or mother salmon or spider or whatever really doesn't care about what happens to its offspring. Yet, there's a genetic father or mother out there, but really, he's not going to lift a fin or a finger to help his children. So she's pretty much comparing God to an animal that lays millions of eggs like a fish in the water, or a, you know, spider's eggs, and the spider's little babies just drift off into oblivion on their webs. And she's comparing God to that, saying, oh, well, he just makes a whole lot of people and just lets them go, and he doesn't care what happens to them. And I removed a lot of the crude language from this thing because it was pretty unpleasant to read. Another forum, another guy is debating about God as well, and just some other random person that I chose. And he says, I am just that ordinary guy that, and his English is quite bad, he came from Venezuela. I am just that ordinary guy that do dress the way you guys do. I am just that ordinary guy that plays the same computer games you guys enjoy. But I just can't accept a God that has created a hell of infinite torment and flames. I just can't accept a God that is confusing. I do keep on stressing this. Who makes the plants before the sun? I just can't accept a God that says that He has sacrificed His Son Jesus to save us from hell, which He Himself has created because we did something wrong. And he says in brackets, mistakes are just normal for humans, plus the fact that He is omniscient or all-knowing, which just makes the crucifixion scripted, not just the crucifixion itself, but also our mistakes, saying that God just writes the whole story, we live according to it, and then He punishes us. You know, accusing God of being vindictive or just wanting to see us suffer. He says, he continues by saying, what I've said above may sound vague in your minds. Leave room for reasoning. Faith blinds people from the truth. Plants can't survive without sunshine. He's speaking about the creation. You know, when God created the sun after He created plants. Plants can't survive without sunshine. If we did just believe what's on Genesis, we all look like retards. God stoned a man till death because the poor guy collected firewood on the Sabbath day. That is a nonsense death. It is a stupid way to teach man his lesson. I can't accept a God like that. God wants every woman to be submissive. He does not want a woman to have authority over a man. I can never accept a God that promotes sexism. And just those quotes give you an idea of the kind of things that you can read when you find out what the world is saying about God. And the reason I've brought those up this evening, those specific quotes, those blog articles raise hundreds and hundreds of questions that we could answer. You know, we could spend half our lives responding to all of these things and then receiving their responses and writing back and receiving responses and writing back. But one thing I want to point out here that comes out in both of these blogs is that both of these people are standing in a position of authority and they're putting God on trial. They're saying, what I think is right, what I think is accurate, and God is doing what's wrong, and God is thinking what's wrong. God has done wrong in this world. What God has done is not right, according to my evaluation. And really what you're looking at when you come into Romans chapter 2 is God's judgment. And the fact that God does always judge truthfully. When God thinks and when God deals with people, He always does it according to truth. And we're going to see that as Paul opens up Romans chapter 2. Remember, we're looking at a series called Vanishing Beggar's Gold. And this, unfortunately, is more of the scenery that we have to pass through before we see something of the brilliance, something of the brightness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're going to look at more of the darkness, and we're going to speak more about God's righteous judgment. And I want to look specifically today at the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. And I must tell you that we're moving very quickly. Let's just read verse 1 and I'll comment as we go along. Verse 1 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now you'll notice what Paul is saying here about God. It's as if we've all fallen into the mud, and I stand up all covered with mud, and I say, hey, you are covered with mud. You're covered with mud. And if we're all covered with mud, what I'm saying is that I'm covered with mud as well. And remember in Romans chapter 1, he spoke about all of the different ways in which people have rebelled against God, and the types of sin that the human race has fallen into perpetually, relentlessly. And now he's going on and saying, well, now you're sitting here, you're looking at all of those people in chapter 1, and you're saying, yeah, those are bad guys. Those guys are really low life. And as soon as I say that, as soon as I say those guys are really bad, look at what they do, Paul is saying, oh, but who's sitting here pointing fingers? Who's pointing fingers at the person who worships things rather than God? Who's pointing fingers at the person who's sexually promiscuous? Who's pointing fingers at the person who's distorted sexual roles and gone into homosexuality? Who's pointing fingers at people who are God haters and people who don't obey their parents and people who gossip and slander? Who is it? And he's not saying it's you, it's you, it's you. He's saying, if you were looking at that chapter and saying those guys are that bad, I'm speaking to you now. You know, if you consider yourself a cut above Romans chapter 1, he's saying, well, let's talk about you for a while. And he says here, he speaks about the fact that that's how you identify the audience of Romans 2. It's the person who is pointing his finger at all of the people he's just been mentioning, Romans chapter 1, the people under God's wrath. And he's saying, if you are accusing those people, you are simply demonstrating the fact that you are there as well. That's the logical argument. You'll notice that if you look at the language here, when he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. When he says that, do the same things, he's not saying that if you point your finger at a homosexual, ha ha, you're a homosexual yourself. He's not saying that. He's speaking about the nature of things that Paul describes. If you look at the Greek language there, it speaks of the quality of those sins. It's the same quality. Whether, you know, if you put your mind and your hopes on things rather than on God, it's a sin of the same quality as focusing your life on a homosexual relationship. So he's saying, he's not saying you are doing those exact same things, saying you're doing those kind of things as well, if you are pointing your finger at people who do those kind of things. You will notice in verse 2, he moves on and he says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And I found this verse, believe it or not, I found this verse massively encouraging. Not only in my own life, but in the world of counseling. When I speak to people who are struggling with the burden of sin, and they've done things and they're wondering how they can relate to God after they've lived such filthy lives. And it's an amazing thing, because God has dealt with every single individual according to every single little detail in his life. And I'll mention some of those things in a moment. The sense is that God is doing what is right by judging. When you come to Romans 2 verse 2, you know, in contrary to what these people have been saying in their blogs, that when God judges, God does the right thing. Firstly, because of what you see in Romans chapter 1, and secondly, because of the fact that by nature, you and I exclude ourselves from that accusation and say, no, look at them, look at them, look at them. And he's saying, no, we're all together. If you're accusing, you're together. And that is a perfect setup that God must judge. That calls for God's judgment when we are like that, when we're accusing, when we're excluding ourselves from God's judgment. And look at all of these people that we've been mentioning writing the blogs and accusing God and saying, no, God can't judge. How can God do this? I declare God guilty for doing the following things. And they are the judge. This is the world upon which God must pour out his judgment. He must come to a person, a creature who dares to point his finger even in the face of God and accuse God of doing wrong. God must come into this world and deal with sin like that. But let's have a look. You have this entire voice of outrage that is coming from the world, and it's saying, no, we are not like that. And saying, no, God doesn't have the right to judge me. Let me just use an illustration, again, from Rabbi Zacharias. He speaks about an interview where he was speaking on a radio program being hosted by an atheist. And he was with another Christian person, and they were debating with the atheist on a live radio show. And as he debates, and as the atheist fires his questions, they open the phone lines for some callers. And this woman calls in and she's irate. And they're discussing one or other topic. He didn't say what topic they were discussing. But the woman says to him, I know where you're going with this. You are just speaking, you are engineering this conversation so that it can deal with the issue of abortion. And he says to her, "Madam, did any of us in this whole conversation even raise the topic of abortion?" And she says, "No, you didn't raise the topic of abortion, but I know that's where you're going." So he, after she was raging against him on the phone, he, as in his usual style, he says, "Madam, can I just ask you one question?" After she'd finished, and she says, "Okay, you can ask me one question." So he says, "Now, you have a choice. You're claiming that you have a choice whether to keep an unborn child or to let that, you know, to let that child live or to take the life of that child." And she says, "Pretty much, you know, that's my right as a mother." So he says, he points her attention to an incident that took place that was recorded in the paper at that time. And he said, "Remember this incident where this plane crashed and all of the people on the plane died and only 20 people survived? And there was this outrage about the fact that this plane went down and God took the lives of all of those people, but he allowed so many to live. It's not fair that, you know, these 20 people lived and all the others died." So he said to her, "How is it that when something like that happens, when God comes, steps into this world in their minds, and he allows 20 people to live, and he allows all the rest of the people to die, how come that's an outrage that God is not morally allowed to do that? Yet in your case, you can allow which child, you can permit which child is going to live and which child is going to die?" And you know what she said? Click. That was the end of the conversation. And when stumped with that question, how is it that I can do something wrong, yet when I see God doing something that I think is wrong, he's not allowed to do that? And this is one of the reasons why God is judging, Romans chapter 2 verse 2. I just want to throw out some of the things that God takes into consideration when he judges. You will notice that it says there that now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. He's speaking about an accurate perspective on every single detail of that person's life. What is true about this case? What does God evaluate when he looks at your life or my life and he judges? And this is what I find so encouraging. Let's just think of some of the things. God takes into consideration things like the time and the place of your birth, the time of the world, in time of the history of this world where you were born, the exact place where you were born. Remember what Paul said in Acts, you know, that God determined the exact places where the people would live on earth. God takes into consideration your parents, the people to whom you were born, what kind of influence they had on you. God takes into account the home that you lived in, whether it was, it's suitable in winter to speak about whether you had a warm home or a cold home. You know, does he take your sin, when he looks at your sin, does he take where you were living into consideration? He looks at your situation according to truth. What was true of you throughout all of the years of your life, he takes that into consideration. He takes the economy into which you were born into consideration. He takes the strong influences in your life into consideration. I think, especially seeing we're speaking on Romans, we've just finished Romans 1, think of the homosexual agenda. Think of the homosexual world who speak of influence in the family. And God takes that into consideration. When God looks at a homosexual and he's about to pour out judgment when he stands before God, he takes the influence of his upbringing into consideration. You know, it's obviously none of those things are enough to render a sinner innocent, but he takes them into consideration. His judgment is always according to truth, what is true in that situation. He takes into consideration your life outside of the home. He takes into consideration the creche that you went to and what you were exposed to in the creche and your lack of parental influence. He takes into consideration things like preschool and school, the years that you spent in school and all of the people that you mingled with, the classes you were in, the teachers that you had teaching you. He takes into consideration your employment. He takes into consideration your personal desires. He takes into consideration times that you have been sinned against, and he takes into consideration times that you have sinned against other people and the repercussions from both of those interactions. He takes into consideration the attitudes that you've had. He takes into consideration how much you've been provoked when you have sinned. He takes into consideration things like the opportunities that you've had to repent and how many times you have foregone opportunities to repent. He takes into consideration things like the times that you've been confronted about things that you've done wrong and the times that you've confronted other people. He takes into consideration things like your health, things like your resources, things like your friends. He takes into consideration the entertainments that you've been involved in. He takes into consideration your mental faculties. He takes into consideration your aptitude. Basically, when you're saying God judges according to truth, this is what you're saying. God judges according to every single little detail of your life. Consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge as well, because he has been a man. He's lived in this world. He knows what it's like to live in a human body. Romans 8 verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus. Before he goes on, he's the one who judges. And John 5:27, and he has given him, God the Father has given Christ, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. A man is going to judge. And the man has taken every single little detail of your life into consideration. When he looks at you, he knows more about you and every moment of your life than you know about yourself and every moment of your life. He knows everything about every moment and every motive behind every thought in your life. What a wonderful thing to have a God who doesn't, not like this God we've been reading about in the blogs, who just throws people out into the universe and doesn't give a hoot about where they go or what happens to them. He knows every tiny individual. And I might put it to you, those people that we were speaking about who died on that plane accident, that crash that Ravi was speaking about, did God know those people on the plane? Did he know every single individual on that plane? Was he able to ensure that certain people survived and certain people didn't? Was he in control of the exact details of that? Of course he was. God is sovereign. Overwhelming knowledge about every single little detail. And when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, when God judges and he pours out his wrath in this world now, and when he pours out his wrath on the day of judgment, we're going to know that we're going to be looking into the eyes of a judge who knows every single thing, and his judgment is always according to truth. And I take courage in that. That's not only a fearful thing. I take courage in that. When you're counseling someone who's committed terrible sins, and they say, but how's God going to judge me? You say, God's going to judge you according to truth. It's not indiscriminate. Oh, well, you transgressed the law, you finished. Takes every little detail into consideration when he brings up his judgment against that person. And every single little detail is brought up in the mind of God when God forgives. He's forgiving far more than you will ever be aware of. God's judgment is always according to truth. I can see I'm not going to finish tonight. I'll just finish a couple of details here. Let's just have a look at how Paul continues in verse 3 and 4. I want to just open up this one issue. Maybe, let me just see if we can go through this quickly without messing it up. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. He says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? And in verse 5 he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You will notice what he's doing here is he's drawing a contrast between the two ways in which people respond to the concept of God's judgment. Now when it suddenly becomes clear that God is judging people for their sin, and you've got in one camp people like these people we've been reading in the blogs and saying, they got no time for a God like that. I can never believe in a God who thinks like this. Imagine a God who would put his own son on the cross in order to die for sins that we committed because he wrote them into the script. You know, seeing God like that, you've got people seeing God in that way, and you've got people who see the God who is judging and they say, yes, I have sinned against this God. And they come to repentance and they see that God has given them time to repent. So he's drawing the distinction between these two ways of seeing God's judgment. The one person will say, God's not right in judging. The other person will say, yes, God is right in judging me, and we'll repent. You'll come to God and ask for mercy. So there's this distinction that Paul draws there in verses 3 and 4. The first group shows contempt for God by continuing to judge, by continuing to criticize, by continuing even to accuse God and other people. In fact, people who are angry with God fit into this category, showing contempt for God by heaping up and storing up this animosity in their heart toward God because of all of the things that they see and the judgments that they've made, the interpretations in their hearts from what they see in this world. And then, of course, on the other side, you've got people who come to repentance in the face of the God who pours out rich supplies of kindness every day and tolerance and patience in order to lead individuals to repentance. That's what God is doing. He's leading people to repentance, and yet the whole human race has turned its back on God and is saying, God, we don't think you're doing what's right. And in this situation, it's right for God to judge. It's right for God to bring such people to account and say, look at the way you're going. You're turning against God. You're living in rebellion against God. I want to just cover these next few verses, verses 6 to 11. I want you to notice there's something very interesting. If you read through this portion of Scripture, you may believe that you've come to Paul's conclusion when you read these verses. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. This is Romans 2 verse 6. Verse 7 says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. You might say, wow, that's amazing. Okay, so there's the blackness, there's the life of sin, there's all of the deformity and the mess in God's world, and God is judging. So what I have to do is live by persisting in doing good, and then God will give me glory, honor and immortality and eternal life. You say, okay, I get it. I hear what the gospel is saying. If I do my best, then God will give me eternal life. And then he draws the other side of the contrast in verse 8. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. You might say, well, there it is. The person who is selfish and he does what's wrong, God will judge him. The person who by persistence in doing good seeks glory, honor and immortality, God will give him eternal life. And you can snap your Bible closed and say, well, there it is. We've got the gospel. But this is chapter 2. And there's 16 chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. What else is he going to say? I think in this, they call it a chiasmus, this cross pattern of structure that you see in these verses here. What he's saying is that you've got two groups of people. You've got people who persist in doing good, you've got people who persist in doing what they want to do. Now, the question is this: in light of what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1, and in light of what he said now in Romans chapter 2, that we point a finger at God and we point a finger at other people rather than saying, yes, I've done wrong. In light of that nature in the heart of man, which person, just name one person, who persists in doing good and seeks glory, honor and immortality and receives eternal life as a result? Is there one person? The fact is that this person, apart from Jesus Christ, does not exist. So Paul is saying, if you were born into this world and you had a perfect mind and you never sinned and you persisted every day of your life in doing what was right, in other words, if you lived a perfect life, God would look at you and say, yes, you've lived a perfect life, welcome into eternal glory. If you were sinless, if you never sinned against God. So Paul is saying, if by to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and glory, honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. If such a person existed, he would receive that. But the sad thing is that this is a hypothetical case. Such a person doesn't exist. And there goes the whole argument that I can simply persist in doing what's right. God will take my best efforts in his judgment according to truth and say, you're good enough. There goes that whole idea. It cannot be done. So where do we fit? Where do you and I fit in Paul's scheme? If we are not people who persist in doing good and seek glory, honor and immortality, where do we fit? We fit in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, you know, Romans 1, beginning of Romans 2, we are self-seeking by nature. To those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. We are all in the same camp. When you're thinking of the gospel, this is the black backdrop against which the jewel of the gospel is shining. This vanishing beggar's gold shines against this backdrop. Now, you may ask, how is it that God can accuse me of living like that when I don't feel like I've lived like that? And he goes on to answer the question right there in verse 12, the final section. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And he says in verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Pretty much, nobody will be declared righteous by obeying the law of God, because as he's been saying, nobody does it. And if you grow up as a religious person, and he continues in the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 speaking to the religious person, the person who says, but I am religious, I do give myself in devotion to God every day, he deals with that. But he's saying to people like that who give themselves to religion, people who insist on obeying the law, no one will be declared right by doing that. And no person will be declared right by doing what he believes is right, even if he's never heard of the law of God. And then he continues by saying, you know something about yourself. Verses 12 and 13. God will judge every individual according to what he has actually done, not according to what he wishes he had done. God judges every person in the secret lives that they live. You and I know, we can be straight with each other, you know that in your heart there's often something else going on to what is being displayed on the outside. We often thinking things in our hearts that are not the things that we are portraying to other people. And he's saying that this will happen in verse 14, God's judgment in verse 14, indeed Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature God's grace, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Sorry, I jumped the gun there. He's speaking about the conscience. He's saying that you know, when you have these thoughts inside your heart, you know that you are doing what's wrong, because you, God has given you this faculty of the conscience. He's given you something, an objective voice inside of you to tell you, you know this is right, you know this is wrong. When you do something right, it commends you. When you do something wrong, it says, you know this is wrong. And of course, it is that secret life, the secret life that has been condemned, the secret life that has been commended by the conscience that God will judge. Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I want to leave these thoughts with you. The black backdrop is being painted here, and it's going to continue in the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. He goes into religion, as I've been saying. This is the black backdrop against which the jewel of the gospel can be seen. The jewel of the gospel can be seen against the backdrop of God's judgment, because we really have sinned and we do deserve God's wrath. The black backdrop is constituted in the fact that we can't even see that we're black. Can't even see that we're stained with sin. The voice of the conscience speaks to us, but we don't see the true nature of what we look like. The gospel needs to be something radical. Needs to be something that can open our eyes to see our condition. Needs to be something that opens our eyes to see the loveliness of what God has done, so we can stop pointing fingers at Him. Stop accusing God. Rather, let's accuse ourselves as our consciences do. Let's stop there tonight and continue for the second half of Romans 2 next time.